It's Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, for a sermon I've entitled, Written on the Heart. I'm going to back up to verse 11. It says, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And then the text that we're going to focus in on today. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatingly accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts through Jesus Christ." You know, if you follow politics, you know that those confirmation hearings for the Supreme Court are usually contentious and rancorous. Because the courts are often called on to make decisions about the issues that deeply divide Americans, the battle to confirm or deny appointments of new justices is one where both sides take quite seriously and usually fight dirty. And that was just what happened back in 1990 when President Bush nominated Clarence Thomas to the High Court. Now, Clarence Thomas, who is black, was nominated to replace Thurgood Marshall, who was retiring, who's also black. The problem is that Thurgood Marshall was a liberal and Clarence Thomas was a conservative. And so the civil rights groups actually came out against him, like the NAACP, along with the National Organization of Women. They feared that Justice Thomas would vote to overturn Roe v. Wade and thus undermine abortion rights. Well, the hearings went on for 10 days with the senators grilling the judge on his views of abortion and civil rights and property rights. Thomas gave general answers to specific questions, refusing to be pinned down as to how we would vote on certain issues. And despite some of the reservations that were raised by the senators, it appeared like he was going to sail through the process and be confirmed. But then a bombshell was dropped. A former co-worker of Clarence Thomas, a woman named Anita Hill, came forward and claimed that Thomas had made all kinds of crude sexual comments to her when they worked together. Well, the demand came to postpone the vote and to reopen the hearings, which they did. Anita Hill came before the Senate and made her allegations, which Clarence Thomas vigorously denied. At one point, Thomas referred to the whole process as, quote, "a high-tech lynching of an uppity black man." Well, since there were no witnesses to what allegedly happened, it was a he said, she said event. There were, however, several female staffers who had worked for Clarence Thomas who testified in his behalf. Well, when the vote came, it was 52-4 and 48 against. At 71 years of age, Clarence Thomas is still serving on the courts. Now, I watched much of the Thomas confirmation hearings at the time, back in 1990. But what I remember most are not the he said, she said allegations, but a conversation that went on between then-Senator Joe Biden and Clarence Thomas over the issue of natural law. Natural law theory is the belief that there is above and beyond the laws of any nation ultimate rights and wrongs that we are responsible and accountable for. Or to put it in the form of a question, is something right and wrong just because the government says it's right and wrong, or is there an ultimate truth above that, an ultimate moral standard to which everything should confirm? If the government passes a law giving doctors the right to legally kill people, does that make it right when they do so? Well, Senator Biden was concerned that Clarence Thomas believed in natural law theory, and he might use that to justify overturning Roe v. Wade, which established abortion on demand in America. Now, I have to say, I bring up the Clarence Thomas story not because I'm in any way interested in talking about the allegations or the politics involved, but just on that idea of natural law. Because the Bible, I do believe, in this section, affirms the truth of natural law and why it is that Gentiles, as well as Jews, are all guilty before God and need the gospel. And so we're going to be going into some theologically and psychologically deep waters today. So you're going to have to put on your mental hip boots to get through this. So we're going to ask God for his help before we dig into the text. So why don't we pray? Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. I worked on this a long time, and I lost sleep over it trying to get this text right, and I think I have. But I pray that you'd bless me now as I explain it, and then all of us as we listen to it, so that we might be transformed by your truth. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to outline the sermon, I think we can focus on three key terms if you want to write these down. The first is law. It's used 11 times in this section, law. The second is conscience, and that's mentioned by Paul in verse 15. And the final is judgment. So those three terms or themes are what we're going to consider. Well, let's remind ourselves of what's going on here and what Paul is arguing in this text. As I stated a couple weeks ago, Paul's trying to show that God will be completely impartial when he judges people on the last day. Every person is going to be judged on the way that they responded to the truth that was available to them. But that brings up a problem. Jews have been given the Mosaic Law, special revelation from God. Gentiles were not given the law of Moses. They were lawless without the law. Doesn't the Jews having this law give them a leg up on being saved? And how could Gentiles even be judged on the basis of the laws of Moses when they didn't know about him? I mean, before the Europeans came here, the Iroquois Indians had never heard of Moses. Well, let's consider our three terms as we work our way through this text to see what Paul is saying. So here's the first one, law. Well, what is law? Law. What does it mean when we talk about laws? Well, it depends on the context. When we talk about the laws of physics, we're talking about the way physical objects act and react to each other. So Newton's third law of motion says for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Or if we're talking about economics, the laws of economics, laws of supply and demand. If the demand for crude oil, for gasoline, goes up, but the supply remains the same, the prices will rise. If, on the other hand, the supply goes up and the demand remains the same, prices will fall. A number of years ago, President Obama said, we can't drill our way to lower gas prices. Well, actually, we did just that. Because of fracking, America is now the largest oil producer in the world. So there's laws on the way economics works, on the way physics works. But when we're talking about the laws, the law of God, what we're talking about is not what the way things are necessarily, but the way they ought to be. The way they ought to be. When the Bible speaks about the law, it means the rules of conduct that God lays on people. The rules of conduct God lays on people. In other words, our moral obligation. What are we required to do in God's sight? The Hebrew word that's used most often in the Old Testament is the word Torah, which means instruction. So the instructions that God has given us that He expects us to follow. Now I want you to notice something here in this text though. Paul is speaking of the law in several places, by which he means the Mosaic Law. Those are the commandments that God gave the people of Israel by way of Moses when they were on Mount Sinai. So Israel alone of all the nations received this revelation of God's written commandments. Gentiles, which means everyone who's not a Jew, every other nation other than Israel, did not receive God's special revelation. So does that mean that Gentiles have no way of knowing God's standards for them and how they should live? That's the question that comes up. And if so, if that's the case, how can God rightly judge a person? How can you judge someone for standards that they don't even know about? Well, let's back up. If you get Paul's answer, back to 11, he says there's no partiality with God. For all who sin without the law, that would be the Gentiles, they don't have the law, will also perish, meaning they'll die and go to hell, without the law. And all who sin under the law, meaning the Jews, will be judged by the law. Will merely possessing the law protect Jews on Judgment Day? Paul says no. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who shall be justified. Now Paul's going to argue that if simply knowing the requirements of God's law were enough, that would clear even the Gentiles on Judgment Day. Because he's going to argue that they do have a law in a sense, even though they don't have the law of Moses. Look what it says in verse 14. This is the text we're going to really focus in on. For when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, I'm putting of Moses in there so you know, do instinctively the things of the law, these, meaning the Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. So for example, kids will follow this one. Let's say you have a young girl. We're going to call her Tewila. That's a Samoan name. I looked it up to make sure I got a Samoan name. And she lives on the island of Samoa in 1500 BC. That's a long time ago. No one on her island has ever heard of Israel or Moses or the Ten Commandments.
And one day, Tewila is walking along the beach and she sees in the sand a beautiful shell necklace. And she immediately recognizes this necklace as belonging to her friend Safina. She always liked that necklace and she was always jealous that Safina had it and she didn't. So she picks it up and she holds it in her hand and she thinks, should I return the necklace to Safina? Maybe I should keep it. No, that wouldn't be right. I would feel guilty about it. I will return it. Now here's my question. How does Tawila know that it's wrong to keep it? How did she know that to keep it would be theft? She's never heard of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You say, well, her parents taught her that. Okay, who taught her parents that? Well, her grandparents taught her that. Yeah, who taught the grandparents and the grandparents? How did generation after generation after generation on this isolated island know that it's wrong to steal? And the fact that Gentiles who don't have the Mosaic law all recognize right and wrong, everybody does everywhere, and at times sometimes even do right things, proves Paul's point. For he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. So here's the thing. Not absolutely everything a non-Christian does is wrong. Now listen very carefully. No non-Christian has ever done anything pleasing to God in the sense of acceptable to God, because in order to be acceptable to God, you not only have to do what God commands, but you have to do it for the right reason, for His glory and honor. But it's certainly true that non-Christians can do things that in and of themselves are good and outwardly conform. Most people don't speed all the time. They follow the laws. A lot of people send birthday cards to their parents on their birthdays to honor them, to do whatever. Now, how do they know to do this? And the fact that they do it shows that they know these things are right. So what's the point that Paul's making? That people know the difference between right and wrong because God has implanted that in them. It's been downloaded onto your frame, onto your thoughts, but when we're born. So the moment you become a rational person, you recognize right and wrong. And the fact that we occasionally do right things gives indication. And the fact that we condemn people when they do wrong gives indication, we know. So all your non-Christian friends who tell you you're an atheist, you steal their car, they're going to say, that's not right. They don't mean I don't personally like it. They mean you violated a moral law that you're accountable to and I'm accountable to. So this is a God-implanted thing that comes naturally to all people. Let me give you four quick points related to this natural law. First of all, every human being has this as part of their psychological makeup. Everybody has a basic sense of right and wrong. It's just part of our makeup. Secondly, and this is really important, it's general and basic, not detailed and comprehensive. We have a basic idea of right and wrong, but that doesn't mean it matches everything exactly that you would find in the Old Testament law. Number three, it's used by God to restrain sin and maintain a society. What if you had a society where absolutely nobody believed there was right and wrong? Could it function? I mean, think about it. What would it be like if there were absolutely no laws nor concept of laws when it came to driving? Why, it would be like Mexico City. You know, in America, people are basically law-abiding when they drive. You go to other countries and, you know, you're likely to get killed because if you have never driven in that type of a situation, you have no skills or experience. So God uses this internal law to restrain a lot of evil that would happen in the world otherwise. And here's the fourth thing. It provides enough truth to condemn us, but not enough truth to save us. This moral law that's written in your heart provides enough truth to condemn you on judgment day, but not enough to save you. Notice he said those who sin without the law, meaning the Mosaic law, they have the moral law, will perish without the law. That brings us to our next word, our key concept, conscience. We're going to need to understand just what the conscience is and how it works with and relates to the law, whether it be the Mosaic law, a revealed law, or the natural law within the heart. Look at what it says in verse 14 again. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively The things of the law, these not having a law, are a law to themselves. In other words, even though they have no outside law, they have it internally, in that they show the works of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, this surprised me when I found this, but do you know there's no word in the Old Testament specifically for conscience? Now, you might have a translation that will translate it that way, but there's actually no Hebrew word for it. But the concept is certainly there. Do you remember when Saul was hunting down David to kill him? And he's looking all over, and there's one part in the story where Saul, it says, goes into a cave to relieve himself. He's going in to go to the bathroom. And he doesn't know it, but David is hiding in the back of the cave with his men. And his guys are like, David, God has given him to you. Kill him. This is clearly from the Lord. And David's like, no, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. No, absolutely not. But David, what he did do is he went up behind Saul and he cut off part of his robe. And then he brought it back. And then, you know, later on, he holds up the robe when Saul's way over on the other side of the ravine and says, look, I could have killed you if I wanted to. Doesn't this prove that I'm not after you? But we find something here right after it says that he cut off part of his robe. It says this, and it came about, or it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off part of Saul's robe. He thought that was still an attack on the king that he shouldn't have done. David had a very sensitive conscience. Well, there's other stories in the Old Testament about people who had their conscience stricken. Adam and Eve, that's why they hid in the garden. Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, they go down into Egypt, remember? And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so he begins to test them to see if their hearts had really changed. Well, not quite yet, but God was working on their conscience because we were told this, that they started to think maybe God's after us with this. It says, then they said to one another, truly, we're guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen to him. Therefore, this distress is coming on us. And Reuben answered and said, didn't I tell you, do not sin against the boy? You would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. You get this? God's been working on their conscience now for the last 18 years as they're thinking about this because they had heard their dad crying. Oh, Joseph, Joseph. Why didn't they in 18 years say, Dad, we sold him into slavery. Let's see if we can go find him and buy him back. They kept trying to suppress it, trying to hide it. But God, listen carefully, God will, if there's sins in our life that we will not repent of, God will not go forward with us until we deal with them. And so they were trying to hide it, and God's working this all out to see. And you know this great story because he sets it up so that the situation would be that they would go free if they would leave their other brother behind. And one of them comes forward, Jude, and says, oh, we can't do that. Let me take the place. And Joseph falls apart emotionally, and he says, you know, he said, God sent me here ahead of you to save us. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But here's the thing. I'm convinced that those 11 brothers were not converted until that time. God made them come to realize their guilt. Like Lady Macbeth, they were washing their hands, asking, what will these hands never be cleaned out, damn spot, out? Well, what is a conscience, and how does it function in relationship to the law? You know, when I was a kid, we used to see cartoons, and somebody would be deciding whether to do something right or wrong, and all of a sudden, a little angel would pop up on one shoulder, and a little devil on the other, and they would be talking back and forth. You should do this, don't do this, you should do this. Well, it doesn't work quite that way. I think we have to start with a definition of the conscience. So here's what it is. The conscience, by the way, the English word just means con, with, sense, scientia, which means knowledge, so with knowledge. But here's the definition biblically. The conscience, your conscience is your God-given mental faculty, your God-given mental faculty, which evaluates your moral choices in view of your understanding of what God requires of you. I'm going to say that again. Your conscience is your God-given mental faculty that evaluates your moral choices in view of your understanding of what God requires of you. So your conscience operates like an umpire that calls balls and strikes on your actions, or like a line judge in a tennis match that says, in, out. You know, when I was a kid in our schools, we had hall monitors. Do they have those anymore? I think the kids are all well-behaved now, so you don't have to have hall monitors, right? Well, when I was a kid, they had them, and they were usually parents who volunteered who would be in the hall when you're walking back and forth to make sure nobody's running, nobody's hitting each other, and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's what I'm telling you. Your conscience is the hall monitor of your moral life that stands in your mind, so to speak, and determines whether you're running, walking, what you're doing, whether it's in or out. And Adam was made this way. He was created this way. We're told in the Bible that God made man upright. He had a moral sense, this law already in them. Now, let me give you some bullet point truths about conscience. Let me give these rather quickly. First one, everyone has a conscience. You hear people say, well, he has no conscience. It's not true. Every person has a conscience. Secondly, while the conscience can be damaged and dimmed, it cannot be totally eradicated. But it can be damaged, you guys. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of having a seared conscience. So it's cauterized. Titus 1:15 speaks of having a defiled conscience. See, when we do things that are wrong repeatedly, the first time we do it, our conscience, oh, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. The second time, the conscience says, oh, don't do that, don't do that. The third time, it's like, well, you probably shouldn't do that. And the fourth and the fifth time, we're like, why wouldn't I do it? Now listen carefully, the action itself hasn't changed. Right or wrong about it has not changed. What's changed is we've just become dull. But it's never completely gone. Watch a video about a guy who was given the name the Iceman. He was in prison for murder. He had worked for the mob. He was a hitman. He had killed people, but he had started killing people before he ever worked with the mob. And they had a psychologist interviewing him at the time. By the way, notice what's assumed, that a psychologist can understand evil when other people can't. And he's asking this guy, big guy, and he's in prison. He's dead now, but he lived, there was no death penalty where he was at, so he was in prison. And they were talking to him, and they asked him, they said, how many people do you think you've killed? Like, personally killed. And he said, oh, I don't know. He said, have you killed 100? No, more. Have you killed 200? Probably not that many. How 150? He said, I don't know, maybe 175. He couldn't remember. I mean, because you know how it is. You can't remember how many people you murder. Some of them he strangled, some of them he poisoned. But he's talking about this, and he's just cold as ice. And there's a reason they called him, by the way, the reason they called him Iceman was because when they finally caught him, he used to kill people, he'd murder them, put them in his freezer, keep them there for about 6 months, and then dump their bodies. Because then 6 months later, how are you going to trace where this came from or who it came from? You're looking for something recent. But what happened was there was a pathologist who was doing one of the autopsies, and he hadn't thawed the body completely and found ice crystals inside. And somehow they were able to trace this guy. That's why he was called the Iceman. But this guy had ice in his veins emotionally too. So he's going through this whole thing and they're talking and he's just easy. But all of a sudden he said, there was one guy that I went to shoot one time. I was paid to kill this guy. And he said, I went to put the gun to his head. He's like, oh no, oh don't do that, don't do it. Oh God, save me, God, save me. And he said, I looked at the man, I said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give God a half hour to save you. If he'll save you, that's fine. If not, I'm going to put you to death. And so he said, and the guy's just sweating it out. He waits 29 minutes, 30 minutes, boom. That's cold, right? You know what the guy said? He dropped his head and he said, I shouldn't have done that to him. You get this? Guy's murdered 175 people, but there's at least some conscience left in him. He thought it was cruel to have murdered him in that way to taunt them. The other thing that has to be said about the conscience, this is another point, is that it's not infallible. Jiminy Cricket said, oh, follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, don't, Jiminy. Because your conscience can be working well or can be working not so well. Because your conscience, listen carefully, judges your thoughts or actions based on what you perceive to be right. What happens if your perception is wrong? Now, some of you may have grown up not playing cards, like playing cards, because you knew that cards were from the devil. We had, years ago, we were playing confirmation, and one of the people in the church brought me a special deck of cards that had no fate, like king, queen, and it was just numbers. Because she had understood that playing cards was sinful, but using this kind of card was not sinful. I've heard someone else say that when they were growing up, if you got a deck of cards, you had to throw away the jokers, because the jokers represented the devil. So you could play, now you're looking at it like this. There's people who believe this. Now, I want you to catch the point, though. What if you believe that, and you were taught that, and you thought that were true, and someone said, let's play cards, and you kept the jokers? Would you feel guilty? Yeah. Let me ask you a question. Would you be guilty? Think about this. Would you be guilty And some of you are thinking, well, no, of course not, because there's nothing wrong with it. But you thought that it was wrong. You thought this was what God wanted, and you did it anyway, so actually you are guilty. On the other hand, you get people who are suicide bombers, who feel no guilt in what they're doing. They're feeling proud of what they're doing because their conscience isn't informed the way it should be. As Christians, here's another point. We are to maintain our conscience, to keep it sensitive and to inform it by the Word of God, so that our conscience is very sensitive, but it's clear because it's informed by God's Word. But Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He talks elsewhere about holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've had to hand over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Listen carefully. These two people he's talking about, they did something that violated their conscience and evidently kept doing it, and as a result of it, they gave up their faith. Listen carefully. Many, many times that people give up their faith, it's first because they violated their conscience. In other words, given a choice, do I want to keep my sin or do I want to keep my faith? I really want to keep my sin, therefore there goes my faith. When people abandon their faith, it's almost never for intellectual reasons, it's for moral reasons. Here's another one. It's always a sin, and we've said this already, it's always a sin to violate your conscience. Hillary Clinton, when her husband was in office as president, was working on a health care bill before the one that we ended up getting stuck with. But she had in there, and one of the provisions was that if you wanted to be a gynecologist as a doctor, you had to perform or be involved in an abortion. No new gynecologists unless they themselves had taken part in an abortion. Now, why would they want that? Because that way, once you got blood on your hands, you're not likely to oppose it. But to cause people to violate their conscience is a sin. Luther said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And they're pushing these same type of things in with pharmacists. You've got to give out these pills that cause abortions. You know, you have to do this. We're not giving you any moral objection status. There were conscientious objectors who wouldn't serve in the war, and we allowed them not to because we don't want people violating their conscience. Here's another one. A person's conscience binds only himself and not others. But we're still supposed to be careful about the consciences of others. Don't make people do things that they believe are wrong, even if you are convinced that they're not. Well, how does the conscience interact with the moral law of God that he's implanted in us? This is our last term, judgment. Look what it says. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law, meaning the requirements of the law, written on their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, or their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets through men's heart, secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now notice the courtroom language here. Accusing, defending, judge. So how does the conscience relate to this moral law that every person has this knowledge within themselves? Well, sticking with a courtroom imagery, we first of all have the law, right? The moral requirements of God. But let me ask the question. When this goes on in our mind, who acts as the prosecuting attorney? Who's the defense attorney? Who's the judge or the jury in this court case that goes in our mind? And by the way, it doesn't matter how old you are. We all know what it's like to feel guilty and have our conscience bother us. Everyone here knows that. All right, so let's give you a word picture here, a kind of a illustration story, and we'll see how this works. All right, let's say you're driving home late one night, and some of you aren't old enough to drive, so you're already breaking the law. And as you do, you're somewhat tired, and you begin to doze off. And as you doze off, your car veers off to the right, and boom, you hit something. A deer? A bear? You back up. You get out of your car. No, it's a person. It's Elmer, the town drunk. That fool, what is he doing walking this late at night? You go up to him. You can smell the alcohol as you're getting closer. Hey, Elmer, are you okay? No, he's not moving. He's not moving because Elmer is dead. Now, panic sets in. Elmer's dead, and you killed him by plowing into him with your car. What should you do? Call an ambulance? That's not going to help. He's dead. Call the police? Yeah, but then they're going to arrest me and perhaps put me in prison. No, I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to drive home. He's already dead. Me going to prison is not going to help him. No one saw. I got to get out of here. So you drive home trembling. You get into your bed. You can't sleep. The next day you go to work and everybody's talking about Elmer being killed by a hit-and-run driver. Your heart is pounding as you hear one of your coworkers ask, what kind of person would hit someone and then just drive off to leave him to die? You ask to go home early because you're feeling sick. Oh, yeah. You're sitting in your living room thinking about what happened. What's going on in your mind at this point? Here's the process working in this internal court session. First of all, your mind thinks about the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. You know that. Two, you killed Elmer. That's an undeniable fact. Three, your conscience then causes you to rightly conclude, I'm guilty of murder. I'm guilty of at least homicide. Four, you begin to rationalize. But it wasn't my fault. He shouldn't have been walking there. He was drunk. My kids need me. He doesn't even have a family. Five, but your conscience won't be silent. As the days go by, you think about it constantly. You cannot sleep, and when you do, you dream about it. You push the image of him lying there out of the back of your mind, but it keeps coming up again and again and again. The guilt is eating you away. I had someone tell me one time that they had a relative who had an abortion years ago, and as a result of it, even though they were very pro-choice, they dealt with a dream that was recurring. And in the dream that was recurring, they would be lying there, and there would be a bag tied to their leg. It was a body bag. And over the 15, 20, 30 years that this woman had this dream, the bag kept getting bigger and bigger. Now, I used that as an illustration with one of my coworkers one time about guilt. And he said, I got to tell you something. I said, what's that? He said, I had my first wife have an abortion. I said, really? Yeah. He said, I have a dream similar to that, but in my dream, I'm walking with a child who's hand in hand. And every time that I have this dream, the child's a little bit taller than before. Now, here's what I'm saying. Those two people don't know each other. They're not connected to each other in any way. How is it they had the same dream? A version of it, right? Because as they're telling themselves, I'm not guilty, their conscience is saying, well, yes, you are. Yes, you are. And you know it. So I want you to think, though, as we think about this, in this courtroom that's going on in your mind, who is the accused? That's easy. Who's the accused? You are. You hit Elmer. Who's the defense attorney? You are. I'm not guilty. Here are the mitigating circumstances. Who's the prosecutor? Your own conscience. Who's the jury? You are. Because as your conscience is saying, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we think we've concluded and shown proof that our client, or that the client here, the accused, is guilty. Now render your verdict, and you go back into the jury room of your mind and say, the evidence is all in. I'm guilty. On the other hand, what happens if you're accused of some crime or sin that you didn't in fact commit? Would you be upset? Well, yeah, because someone accused you. But would you feel guilty? No, why not? Because you're not. And you know in your heart of hearts that it's simply not true. So sometimes our conscience convicts us. Sometimes it defends us. But all the time it does so on the basis of whether we've lived up to a moral law as we understand it. And listen carefully. Deep down inside, we understand that these are not only our own standards, but ultimately God's standards. We know that it's God's standards we're violating. And what Paul is telling us here in verse 15 to 16, it's not just that our consciences accuse or defend us now, but that will be true on Judgment Day. It says their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts through Christ Jesus. So on Judgment Day, when Gentiles who didn't have the law stand before Christ, the record of their deeds and their thoughts will be brought forward, and that will be paired with the reaction of their conscience at that time, which will show that they knew that what they were doing was wrong, or alternately right. So God will be absolutely impartial on Judgment Day. Each person will be judged on the basis of how they've responded to the truth that they had available to them. The more truth you have received, the more accountable you are. No one, Jew or Gentile, will be justified but those who've trusted in Christ alone. And those who've trusted in Christ alone will show their true faith by the life that they live because they pursued glory and honor and immortality. Okay, let me finish up by asking this question. Why is this teaching so valuable for you to know? First of all, if you're a Christian, it's valuable for you in witnessing. In witnessing to other people. Because if you're witnessing to other people, you're going to be appealing to their own conscience. Some of you have watched Ray Comfort many times. He goes around, he produces these two or three a week. He'll go around and he'll witness to people. And he'll ask them, do you think you're a good person? And almost inevitably the person will say, well, yeah, I do a few things wrong, but generally I'm a good person. Say, well, could we take a little test and see how you do on it? This is all the Ten Commandments. So he uses the written commandments, right? And he says, have you ever told a lie? How many lies have you told? Oh, hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of lies. What do we call a person who lies? Well, liar. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small? Now, most of the people say no. And then he says, have you ever downloaded music that way? Oh, okay, well, that. And so he's talking, and almost all of them, when they first ask the questions, they're smiling and laughing, and, well, yeah, I guess I've... Have you ever done this? He goes through two or three, and he said, now, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman with lust, or looks at another person with lust, has committed adultery in their heart. Have you ever looked at another person with lust? Now, some of them say, no. And then he'll say, have you ever seen pornography? Well, yes. Or have you had sex out of marriage? Well, yes. Well, okay, you're guilty, right? And what's funny as you watch this is they're smiling, their heads dropping. And then he talks about their guilt and asks them the question on Judgment Day, if God judged you based on these Ten Commandments, the moral law in your heart or else the Ten Commandments, would you be found innocent or guilty? Now they're not smiling. And a lot of them will say, well, guilty. And then they're ready to hear the gospel. You see, here's what we do. We grow our church saying, well, let's grow our church by this. Let's make them think that we're cool people like them and you could come in here, just have a whole lot of fun. We won't talk about the serious stuff like sin and guilt and punishment. Ooh, that's negative. And I guarantee you can grow a church that way. There's three things you know about every person you'll ever meet. That person knows there is a God. That person knows they've broken His commands. And that person knows that they deserve to be punished for it. Because Paul had already told us in 1:32 that they do these things knowing that they're worthy of death. Well, here's the second value of this. Understanding this teaching. It helps you in living out your faith and maintaining your own conscience. Here's the thing. When your conscience bothers you about something, you have one of two options. You can either confess your sin and go to Jesus for forgiveness, or you can try to hide it and suppress it and hope it goes away. Don't suppress or ignore the feelings of guilt. Rather, acknowledge them and go to the cross. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. David committed adultery and then had a man put to death to cover his sins. He dealt with the guilt of this, and eventually he confessed it and found the forgiveness he was looking for. He wrote this later on. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed, meaning happy, is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then he talks about his own experience. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, God, was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as a fever heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. And then he tells us, he says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in times when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. To put it in the New Testament language, John says this, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is He faithful? He's faithful because He promised He would do it. That if you would come and acknowledge your sin and your guilt before God, and ask Him to forgive you, He promises that He will. But it also says he's just. Why is he just? Because he can't just say, okay, no big deal, let's not worry about it. Because it is a big deal. It's horrible. He's just because that sin is punished not on you, but on Christ. So God's justice is maintained, and yet his mercy is granted. That's the gospel. That's what we proclaim to the world. God is faithful, and God is just. But that requires that we come to him through the cross of Christ. It's of great value to know that the law of God is written on every heart. But it's even of more value to know that there's forgiveness available when we break that law that's written on our hearts. May God give us the grace to believe the gospel and to hold on to it. Let's pray. Our Father in God, this is a very important passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to keep our own conscience tender. All of us know what it's like to harden our hearts against you, to do things that the first time we do them are shocking to even us, and the last time we do them don't shock us in the least. And our whole culture, Lord, is ending up with people with hardened consciences. So, Lord, I pray for a blessing and a grace for us. Help us to believe the Word of God and to believe the gospel and to trust in it. So give us the things that we need. We ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, why don't you stand? We're going to sing together a hymn 3.